Okay, so go ahead and turn to Genesis 22. We'll look at a text about the Lord's provision. Kind of a unique way to translate that word, but I think most of your Bibles are going to say something about the sacrifice of Isaac. This text is known in kind of Jewish circles of the binding of Isaac, as Isaac is bound before Abraham puts him on the altar. But it's really about the Lord providing a substitute for Isaac. That's what the text here is about. The focus, of course, though, is on the testing of Abraham's faith. So let's look at Genesis 22. I'll go ahead and read through the text. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your only son from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel, father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Makkah." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and just for the privilege we have to gather to worship you, to praise you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning. Help us to see the purpose of this passage in the life of Abraham, the life of Isaac, the life of your people, and our lives today. And may it help us to see and understand what you have done for us in your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 22, it seems like we've just rapidly moved through the life of Abraham. Genesis 22 is kind of like a capstone to his life. It's really the last, it's not the final scene, but it's kind of the last major scene, the major episode that we have of Abraham's life. And it is a little bit disturbing. It is a little bit makes us feel kind of a little uneasy when we talk about the nature of a God who would command one of his followers to offer up his son as a sacrifice. It is perhaps a little bit bewildering if we look at it from that perspective. What kind of God would do such a thing like this? What kind of God would put a man through the anguish of having to bring his son, who is probably mid-teens, up onto a mountain and to bind him and place him on an altar as a sacrifice? But what we see here, though, that I think is helpful is that we're initially told at the very beginning that this is a test. This is God testing Abraham. So this is God, this is not necessarily what Abraham is aware of. Abraham is simply hearing a command, and now he is called and charged to kind of carry it out. But we're at least relieved a little bit because we see ultimately that this is God's purposes in testing Abraham. We're going to work through this text in kind of four chunks. Those four chunks, we think first here of the unimaginable test, Abraham's unwavering trust. And then the third point is the substitution. So we have a substitutionary sacrifice, and then we have a covenant confirmed. So we're going to look at this text in kind of those four chunks as we work our way through this to see what it's all about. This is a little bit different than the way that the stories of Abraham have worked before. If you notice, there is just a lot of descriptions that are given to us that go through kind of phrase by phrase, walking us through this entire episode. Exactly what they took and how they took it and when they went and where they went and the steps they took to prepare for the journey and what happened when they actually reached the place on the mountain. So all of this is kind of very clearly but simply designed to help us to kind of immerse ourselves into this scene, right? So we're here kind of witnessing everything that Abraham did to get to the point where he laid his son down upon the altar, and then how God miraculously intervened and provided something to take the place of his son. But first of all, let's kind of look here at the nature of the test. The author, the narrator, God wants us to know, as we're reading through the story of Abraham, that Genesis 22 is about God testing Abraham. So this significant scene in Abraham's life begins with the narrator providing us with some inside information. This informs our reading of the passage. So we are kind of more in tune with what God is doing in the passage than Abraham actually is. And we get to kind of see it from that third person perspective. Here we are witnessing God testing Abraham, where Abraham is not aware of the fact that he's actually undergoing a test. He's simply following through on God's commands, doing so apparently without any objections. We're not given a glimpse of what he was thinking necessarily. We're not given any insight into what he was feeling or how this possibly didn't make any sense to him. So we have to kind of read it carefully to understand exactly what Abraham was doing. But the passage makes it clear that Abraham simply responds obediently to God's commands. But from God's perspective, he is testing Abraham. God is doing this, as he does later on for his people. He is putting them through this test. He is not so that he can kind of gain information about what is going on in Abraham's heart. So we could perhaps read it that way, as if God simply wants to find out something about Abraham. So he's kind of setting up and designing this test to see if Abraham will really carry through with it. But of course, that in our minds is somewhat absurd because God knows the end from the beginning. God knows exactly what's going on in Abraham's heart and in his life. God knows exactly what the result of this test will be. So it's not as if God is trying to get information from the test that he doesn't already have access to. So why the language of testing here? It's interesting, too, if you do a little bit of a word study on test, the same in the New Testament, is that the word can have two different nuances, either a temptation, as in the devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness, or a test, as in the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. So the word is used kind of interchangeably with those different kind of ideas. A God, of course, is not one to tempt someone with evil, but he does frequently test his people, or he puts them through the test. And that test is meant to provide an evaluation, to kind of reveal and to expose where his people stand and how they will respond to him when things, when difficulties arise. You think of how Peter phrases it in the first chapter of his first letter, that our salvation, the secure, steadfast hope that we have, imperishable in the heavens, this salvation that God has given to us is something that we rejoice in, though we are presently being grieved by various trials. And the result of that, those trials, is to test or to refine our faith, so that the tested, genuine nature of our faith can be refined like fire. And that's kind of what's happening here. Abraham, God is testing Abraham, not to find out certain things about Abraham for himself, but that Abraham's faith would kind of go through this very public process, procedures of following God's commandments, for his faith itself to be refined, for his faith itself to be tested and tried to see how much Abraham actually trusts God. So God now is calling him to kind of publicly demonstrate the nature of his commitment to the Lord. This is Abraham's test. And like I said earlier, the text is a little bit silent on Abraham's anguish. You can kind of imagine, though, what Abraham would be going through, what he would be saying to himself, the kind of internal dialogue that Abraham would be having. What would he be thinking? What would he be feeling as God calls him to take his son, that very specific way in which his son is described that highlights the significance of Isaac, the love that he has, or the love that Abraham has for his son, the only son that he has? What would it be like for Abraham to kind of think through what this would look like to offer up his son as a sacrifice? And not simply a sacrifice that he can offer and can kind of back away from, but one that he himself is actually going to have to follow through on. We had that description of him taking the wood, the fire, and the knife, and him reaching out and grabbing the knife to slaughter his son, right? So we don't have any idea of what Abraham was actually thinking. We just have to kind of put ourselves into his shoes. We don't have any inside information upon Abraham's thought process is, but we do see his actions. We see how Abraham follows through confidently, trusting the Lord to do what the Lord has said. Now, I think I'm going to draw your attention to the way that this command comes to Abraham in verse 2. After God calls to Abraham and Abraham responds, "Here I am," which you see that repeated throughout the passage, we see the command that he gives to him. And the ESV kind of botches this a little bit. It's a lot more drawn out than the ESV puts it, but there's a certain way in which this is described in verse 2 that really highlights and intensifies the significance of what is going on in the commandment. You see it a little bit in the ESV, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." But it's actually a little bit different than that. The order is different in Hebrew. It's literally something like this: "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." So you can see how this description, it seems a little bit repetitive, but each phrase, each part of the phrase kind of builds upon the other. Take your son. Well, which son? Your only son. So remember the story of Abraham at this point in the story. In chapter 21, Isaac is born. Isaac is born 15, 16 years after Abraham already has one son with the slave woman Hagar. And that son has been cast out and banished, and he has gone back to live in Egypt with his mom. So Abraham has this one son now, and the text is clearly identifying Isaac as this one son because he knows that Ishmael has already been banished. And it's highlighting the uniqueness of the son Isaac. And each of these phrases just builds on the other. Take your son, which one? The one, your only son, the only one that you have left because the other one is gone. The son whom you love, your beloved son. And then finally at the end there, giving us the kind of clearest identifying marker of who this son is in naming the son Isaac. Author Robert Alter says this phrase is exquisitely forged to carry a dramatic burden. So the author is using this type of language and drawing this out so that we know that the weight, the heaviness of what the command actually is. In other words, he could have just simply said, take your son and go to the land that I'm going to show you, the mountain that I'm going to show you, and offer him there as a burnt offering. Instead, though, he provides this kind of elaborate phrase that draws our specific attention and intensifies the commandment that God is giving to Abraham here. Now, Abraham obviously is aware of who his son is. He knows that he loves his son, his only son. But this, for the reader, helps us to understand the weight of what's happening. Of course, that language of sonship, of an only son, of a beloved son, is massively significant for the rest of the Bible. Well, here we have Abraham's command, or God's command to Abraham, Abraham's relationship with his son, and he narrows our focus upon the son that he would offer up. Now, why is this significant? Simply don't kind of approach this as if you know the story. Try to put yourselves into reading this story for the first time. Now, how long have we been waiting for Isaac to be born? Well, we've been waiting, you know, from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 21. So we've been waiting these 10 chapters for Isaac to be born. 10 chapters that span 25 years in the life of Abraham and Sarah. But not just the fact that they've been waiting this long to have this son, but of the weight that's placed upon or the significance that's given to the son. Remember, Isaac is the son that God promised to give to Abraham and Sarah. This is the miraculously provided son. He is the son of the promise to a couple who is old in age, to a couple who cannot have children, to a couple who simply have been waiting for this moment to happen, and in some ways trying to make it happen themselves. That's the reason why we had Abraham's son in his first son, because Abraham and Sarah were trying to come up with a son by themselves instead of waiting for God to provide one. And remember the significance of Isaac. Back in Genesis 17, not only do we have God's promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a son, we have God's promise that he would establish his covenant with Isaac, with this son of the promise. So Isaac then is kind of like the pivotal person upon which the rest of God's plan rests. God's plan to bless Abraham and his descendants, his offspring, is Isaac. God's plan to bless the nations through Abraham runs through Isaac. And now at this point in Genesis 22, at the capstone episode of the life of Abraham, God is telling Abraham to offer up that son, to bring him to the mountain and to slaughter him as a burnt offering. So if you're simply just reading through the story, of course, we're given that kind of indicator at the beginning that it's just a test. But it seemed to be a test that doesn't make any sense whatsoever if you're trying to follow the logic of God's plan. How could this actually be a part of God's plan when everything depends upon this son staying alive, right? Well, here we have kind of the way that we approach it, the absurdity of the call, the command. God often calls us to trust him when it doesn't make any sense. I think that's exactly what Abraham is doing here. He can probably think through and come up with some reasons or some objections to what God is doing. And he doesn't raise any. Astonishingly, it's not as if Abraham is objecting or arguing with God like he did back in Genesis 18. Here he simply submits to what God calls him to do. Now, does Abraham have the type of faith that God requires? Abraham, if, depending upon which episode you look at, you're going to see a very wavering faith. He's very hit or miss, if you want to put it that way, in terms of how his faith actually looks, just like the rest of us. There's moments when we seem to be very strong in our faith, and there's moments when we seem very weak. And it seems like those moments when it's weak come very frequently. But here, Abraham, he shines. He shows his commitment, his obedience, his fear of God in simply obeying God's command. Not rationalizing it, not objecting to it, probably doesn't make any sense to him, but Abraham demonstrates his unwavering trust in the Lord in following through on what God has called him to do. I think that's obviously a side note, but it's an application for us to think through. Just because something doesn't make sense to you doesn't mean that God is not calling you to trust him in the midst of it. It's often at those times that he calls us to trust him the most. He simply wants us to humbly submit ourselves to him, trusting that he is good, that his commandments are good, that he has our best interests at heart, and that he is working through every situation and circumstance to accomplish his purposes, just as he does here in the life of Abraham and Isaac. So Abraham's trust. How do we see Abraham trusting God, his unwavering trust in God throughout the story? I think you see a little bit just in the initial obedience that he takes. Right? God, he hears the command, and then verse 3, early in the morning, what does he do? Well, he sets out on his journey. He makes the preparations. The text even tells us that he cuts the firewood. And they're going to haul this all the way, 3 days' journey to the mountain. And it's supposed to help us to see that he is simply following through on what God has told him to do. I think the one thing to note here is, as well is to help is to note the connection that's being made between this passage and the initial call of Abraham back in Genesis 12. I just want to highlight this for you as well as you think about this, because it's unique. It only shows up these two places in the Bible, Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, and that's God's command to go. Command to Abraham to go forth from his country back in Genesis 12, and here to go to the land of Moriah. Now, why is this important for us to recognize? It's important, I think, because it does help us to see that these two episodes kind of form a bracket around the life of Abraham. The initial call of Abraham back in Genesis 12, and now the call here to offer up Isaac in Genesis 22. It's a deliberate echo. It helps us to connect these two pivotal moments in Abraham's life. The first event in Genesis 12 includes those original promises that God gave to Abraham to bless him, to give him a great name, to bless the nations through him. And here we see those original promises confirmed in a covenant in Genesis 15 and 17. And now the second event, the second kind of going forth for Abraham, is also going to include a confirmation of those very same promises. At the end of the text here, the second time that the angel of the Lord speaks to him, we see that God is confirming, he is swearing to himself that he is going to keep the promises that he gave to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. You know, probably 40 years earlier, if we're going simply by chronological time. Now, Abraham goes to, in Genesis 12, he goes to the unspecified land, right? Go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And what does he do here? He is to go with his son Isaac to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So both of these calls include Abraham going out to a place that hasn't been before. He doesn't simply recognize, and doesn't visit very often, but he's following God's directions. God is going to show him the land in Genesis 12, and now God is going to show him the mountain upon which he's going to offer up his son. So these two commands then kind of encapsulate Abraham's life. They demonstrate Abraham has a history of a faithfulness to God, of following God's command, and now they help inform us in understanding why Abraham responds in such a way. And it's clearly connected to the language that's used here in Genesis 22. I think also, reflecting upon this, isn't it interesting to see how God kind of works patterns into people's lives? Now, he's not simply repeating the same pattern or the same command, but he's, in a sense, building off of the faith that Abraham demonstrated back in Genesis 12 in giving him this new command. If you look back to see how Abraham responded to that, then perhaps that would inform and strengthen his faith in the light of a new call that's similar, but obviously very different, since everything now hinges upon this one son. God often works those things into our lives, where we walk in obedience, and then we're put into a new circumstance or a new situation that helps us to build upon our prior obedience, our prior demonstration of faith. I think one of the things here that demonstrates Abraham's trust in the Lord is what he says to his young men and what he says to Isaac. And again, it's difficult to see. We're not necessarily sure how much we should read into this. But we see a sense of confidence that Abraham has, that he expresses to the young servants that accompany him upon the journey, and that he expresses to Isaac when Isaac asks him about the burnt offering. So what do we see in verse 5? After they get to the location, the 3 days' journey, Abraham says to the servants, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now again, I don't know how else they could have worded it. I don't know what else Abraham would have said to them. But he seems to express a certainty that both him and the boy, after they're done worshiping, are going to come back. And we see this also in his response to Isaac's question about the lamb for the burnt offering. You could kind of hear how difficult that answering that question would be. You know, Isaac at this point is unaware of the fact that he actually is the offering. He sees the fire in the wood, the knife in his father's hands, but he doesn't see a lamb for the burnt offering. So he asks his father, and Abraham answers his son in saying, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So what is actually going on there? Does Abraham trust that God is going to provide a replacement, a substitute for Isaac? Is Abraham somehow kind of clued in on the fact that there will be some sort of last-minute, miraculous provision of a substitute, something to take Isaac's place? Or is he deceiving his son, not kind of letting his son in on the fact that Isaac himself is to be the offering? Again, it depends on how you read it, right? We can kind of read it positively, thinking that Abraham is confident, at least his actions up until this point have demonstrated his confidence, his trust in the Lord, his obedience to God's command. So maybe this kind of gives us an indication that Abraham is thinking about this, not objecting to it, but trusting that somehow, in some way, God is going to provide. Them kind of going up the mountain presents this picture. Abraham with his son loaded down with the wood, going up to that mountain, ready to offer the sacrifice. So what we see, though, is Abraham's unwavering trust. Not knowing, not aware that this is a test. Understanding that all of God's plan, his entire plan of redemption to bring blessings to the nations, rests upon this one son, Abraham is still following through and obeying what God has commanded him to do. He's demonstrating that type of faith that God requires. He's showing that he truly worships and fears the Lord more than he loves his son. He's willing to offer him up, willing to go all the way through with what God has commanded. And that's what we see in the most dramatic verses in the chapter, right? Verses 9 and 10. Kind of drawing this all out, getting us into the scene. They come to the place of which God had told him. Abraham builds an altar. He lays the wood in order on the altar. He binds Isaac. At this point, Isaac knows, or has to at least be aware of the fact, that he is going to be placed upon the altar. Then he places him upon the altar on top of the wood, and Abraham reaches out his hand and takes the knife to slaughter his son. That's the scene. An excruciating scene. But it's at this moment that God again intervenes in Abraham's life. His hand is reached out, grabbing the knife, ready to follow through on what God has commanded, not necessarily sure of how everything is going to be worked out, and then God intervenes and prevents him from slaughtering his son. Isaac is not to be sacrificed. Now, Abraham's faith has been proven true, proven fully trusting in the Lord. I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Isaac is not the whole burnt offering. And then at that moment, what we see is this miraculous provision of a ram that's somehow stuck in a thicket. Now, was it there before that and he simply wasn't aware of it, didn't see it, didn't observe it? We don't know. But there it is. It's kind of like the same scene in Genesis 21 when Hagar and Ishmael go out, banished to the wilderness, and Ishmael is there by a tree, and Hagar is separated from her, and the angel of the Lord intervenes, and somehow Hagar's eyes are open to see a well of water so that her and her son can have water, that necessary provision in the wilderness, in the heat, intense desert. It's similar to that. God intervenes and provides and helps people to see and observe what's actually provided by him. Here, Abraham looks up. That language of seeing, important here. God sees that his faith, he truly fears the Lord. Abraham lifts up his eyes and he sees a ram, a substitute that's been caught in some brush on the mountain. And Abraham knows that that is the ram that God has provided to be the substitute for his son. So he takes the ram and offers it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. That's the language of substitution. It's the language of someone or something taking the place of another. This is incredibly important language. Someone, something on behalf of another or in the place of another, a substitute. That initial response here, or initial description provided for us here, that kind of paves the way for the rest of the sacrificial system in the Bible. You'll know that this place, Mount Moriah, is only mentioned twice in the Bible. It's mentioned here, and it's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 3. And you remember in 2 Chronicles 3, it's described as the place that Solomon built the temple. So here is this mountain outside of Jerusalem where Solomon is going to build the temple where sacrifices are going to be offered day and night every single day of the year. Substitutions are going to be made there on Mount Moriah in the temple of God for the people of God. Someone is going to take the place, or something is going to take the place for them for their sin. And here we have this, the beginning of that whole relationship. A whole burnt offering, which means the animal is completely consumed after it's slaughtered, it's placed upon the altar, and it's completely consumed and burnt up, and it goes up to God. This fragrant aroma that goes up to God, that appeases God in his wrath against his people for their sins, but a substitute that takes the place for the sins of the people. Here we see the beginning of that. A ram provided miraculously by God to take the place of Isaac, to take the place of the one, the only son, the son that Abraham loves, the son of the promise. I think that's where we get the language here in verse 14. The name of the mountain. This name that Abraham gives God as a result of his miraculous provision. His son has been spared by the sacrifice of the ram. So Abraham marks the place. The altar has been built, and now he marks it by giving it a name. Jehovah Jireh is how we would probably say it. But it is here translated as the Lord will provide. And that's not necessarily accurate. The language here of provision is actually the way of seeing. The Lord will see, or the Lord has seen to it. The Lord has provided something to Abraham, or for Abraham to take the place of Isaac. The interesting thing is at the end of the verse, when it's not simply calling, Abraham's not simply observing the fact that God has provided something or seen to give him something to take the place of his son, as in referring back to that past event, but in looking forward, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, or on the mount of the Lord, on the mountain of the Lord, he will see to it. And what does that do? That kind of pushes everything happening here in this text forward. It's anticipating something future to come, something future that God will do on his mountain when he provides or sees to a sacrifice or a substitute that accomplishes his purposes of salvation. Now, what could that actually be? Of course, it looks forward to the temple. The connections to the temple and the nature of the sacrificial system is all going to be kind of played out in the rest of the Pentateuch, the rest of the books of the Old Testament, and in the tabernacle that's provided in the temple that's later provided through Solomon. All of that is kind of pushing it forward and looking forward to this miraculous event that would take place, this provision of God for his people, that there's going to be an animal sacrifice that takes the place of that. But ultimately, we know that even that system was designed by God to be replaced by a final sacrifice, one that would sufficiently atone for all of God's people's sins for all time. And that one is through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Think of the nature, the connections that are here made, not necessarily by the New Testament authors, which is interesting, but here clearly made between what we know of Jesus and what we know of Isaac. Jesus, like Isaac, Jesus is a son. Like Isaac, Jesus is an only son. Like Isaac, Jesus is a beloved son. And this beautiful picture of the meaning of the name Isaac we know is laughter. Why? Because Abraham, Sarah laughed when they heard the news of the son, and they were provided with a son that gave them laughter in their old age, Sarah's barrenness. But the meaning of Jesus' name is different. Why was he named Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. So everything kind of wrapped up into who Jesus was, as God's son, his only son, his beloved son, even the meaning of his name is all designed to help us to see that he is the son that fulfills all of the other sonship ideas and languages in the Bible, the son of the ultimate son of the promise who would become the ultimate substitute and sacrifice for his people to deliver them and to save them from their sins. And there's other parallels clearly here. Isaac, like Jesus, seems to be obedient to Abraham, to his father, a willing, he's not resisting or fighting, he's willing to undergo this. Both Isaac and Jesus carry the wood, Isaac carrying the wood of the altar up unto the mountain, Jesus carrying the crossbeam that he would be crucified through the city of Jerusalem. Obviously, the location is similar. We know Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem on Golgotha, the same mountain range that Moriah would have been a part of since the temple was built there. Many parallels between these two stories. We see in Jesus, the final Son of God, the beloved Son of God, taking the sins upon the sins of his people upon himself, fulfilling the promise that God would provide, that God would see to it that there is a substitute, a sufficient substitute for his people. It's a beautiful passage that kind of points us forward and pushes us forward to see that ultimate fulfillment. Of course, Abraham is perhaps not aware of that fact. He's not simply aware. I mean, perhaps this is the passage that Jesus says in John 8 that Abraham saw his day, referring to Abraham's anticipation of a greater day or a greater sacrifice or a greater substitute, a greater son or offspring that would fulfill God's promises. Perhaps that's what Jesus was referring to. But Abraham here, trusting, knowing somehow that God is in the miraculous provision of the ram for his son Isaac, God is keeping his word and he's going to bring his blessings to all the nations. And he does throw through substitution. Now before we kind of conclude, we need to look at how this confirms the covenant. So this is a major point again in the life of Abraham. The angel speaks again, and God now takes an oath. He swears by himself. So remember the nature of these covenantal promises. On the one hand, we see God making these covenantal promises, and they are kind of independent of Abraham's obedience, right? God makes promises, and it's up to him to fulfill those promises. And since God cannot break his own word, we know that those promises will come to pass. And then in that weird kind of covenantal ceremony, when he cuts a covenant with Abraham, when Abraham is passed out and the animals are cut in half and God passes through those animals, God is saying that the fulfillment of his covenantal promises depends upon him. And if he fails to do so, he will undergo that punishment of being cut in half. So again, God is kind of taking upon himself the full weight of bringing these covenantal promises to pass. The promises that are here repeated now in response to Abraham's obedience, his kind of last, final act of faithfulness to God. And he swears to himself, taking upon himself the oath, the curse of failing to fulfill them, completely upon himself. You have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So again, not saying that these promises depend upon Abraham's obedience, but God is responding to his obedience and recognizing that Abraham has worked out his faith and trusting God completely, obeying his voice. And what do those promises include? Blessings to Abraham, multiple offspring, seed again. The land is not mentioned here, but him possessing the gates of his enemies, meaning that he is going to take over their territory. And what? The blessings extending all the way to the nations. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God is confirming his covenantal promises and swearing that he is going to fulfill these. And we're going to see how that works out in the life of Isaac and Jacob and on down through the centuries. It's a beautiful, fitting end to the life of Abraham, even though his life is not over yet. There's still more things to come. But consider God's faithfulness to his promises. God's covenantal faithfulness. He is a God who keeps covenants. He makes promises. He follows through on them. They will not fail to come to pass. God is a God who keeps covenant. God is a God who preserves his people. God is a God who blesses Abraham, even though Abraham at this point only has one son who's just been miraculously spared. He promises a multitudes of offering, multitudes of seeds of offspring. And one final thing, I think we go back to the nature of the substitution that Jesus provides for us. You think about, why does God put into place a sacrificial system? Because we all need to die. Because we've all sinned and we deserve to die. And God is designed to give his people a picture of what Jesus would accomplish for them by giving them animals to take their place. Lambs take their place. Rams take their place. Goats take the place of the people of God. They die, they're slaughtered, and they're burnt up and offered up to God. Now, God has designed this to help us to understand that when we sin, or as sinners, we need someone or something to take our place. Those animals under that system were insufficient to pay completely for all of our sin. That's why they had to be repeated day after day, multiple times a day, significant holidays throughout the year. But here in his Son, the Lord Jesus, God provides a sufficient sacrifice, a perfect, unblemished lamb, completely pure, dying on behalf of sinners, not dying for his own sins, but dying for theirs. So Jesus, the fulfillment of this beautiful picture then, this ultimate sacrifice, is the one who goes to the cross and takes upon himself the sins of the world, that son that God gives up, who is not spared, but he's given up to death so that we could be spared from God's eternal punishment. And that's perhaps the difference between Isaac and Jesus. Isaac is spared by the substitute. Jesus is the substitute. Jesus is the one who isn't spared. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not with him give us everything? So that's the sacrifice that we need. And our boast, our glory, is our hope, our joy is found in that sacrifice. Jesus has become that sacrifice for us so that we don't have to become that sacrifice ourselves. My hope and my prayer is that we would all find our trust, all find sufficient provision in the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. I think there's one other thing to look at too, is that this story is a story of resurrection. You don't see it, do you, in Genesis 22? But just like the birth of Isaac is a story of resurrection, so the substitution for Isaac is a story of resurrection. And you know that this is where the author of Hebrews takes it, right? Hebrews 11 describes Abraham's faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Think about that. The author of Hebrews understands what's happening here in God's in the testing of Abraham. Now, this is what the author of Hebrews tells us. That's not in Genesis 22. He says this, that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Isaac is resurrected, figuratively speaking, because a substitute has taken his place. Isaac is allowed to live because a substitute has taken his place. And Abraham, it seems to, according to the author of Hebrews, seems to have thought that even if he goes through and follows through on killing his son, God is going to bring him back to life. He's going to raise him from the dead because God, he is so certain of God's covenantal promises, of his faithfulness to what he has promised to do. Now, where would he get that idea? I think all he would have to do is to look back at his own life. Where did the son come from? He's too old. Sarah's barren. Where does the son come from? It comes from a miraculous provision. Sarah miraculously conceived and gave birth to a son, the son that God promised to give him. So Abraham knows resurrection. He knows resurrection because he's experienced the miraculous provision of Isaac. And now he knows resurrection again because he gets his son back from the dead. And this, of course, again ties nicely into the death of Jesus. Not only was Jesus delivered up as a sacrifice, but he was raised. He was begotten, as the language of Psalm 2 says. Not only did he descend, but he ascended up into heaven. And now he sits at God's right hand, raised, ascended, ruling over all of the nations. That one sacrifice given up, the one son given up for us to take our place, now is the one ruling, the one to whom we are called to submit and to trust, to kiss the son, lest he become angry. So let's look to that provision of God, to his son, his beloved son, who's atoned for our sins and taken our place and now reigns and rules at God's right hand. Let's do that now in prayer, and then as we come to the Lord's table.